We are again delighted that you're here to be with us. David, there's one of your babies. I hope that you've had a pleasant afternoon and got some rest and are ready to come back and study God's Word with us again. This morning in our Bible study period, we looked at Matthew chapter 8 and three miracles that were performed by Jesus. One of those miracles concerned the centurion's servant. The centurion was a Gentile soldier. He was over 100 men in a Roman garrison, which meant that the Jews were under his authority to a certain extent because they were in control. The Romans were in control of Judea. He had a servant, a Jewish servant, that had fallen deathly ill. And he sent some of the elders of the city, depending on which gospel you're reading. He sent them to Jesus and he asked Jesus to heal his servant, to save his servant. Jesus went, but the centurion went and met him, and after sending his friends to Jesus, asked Jesus just to say the word and his servant would be healed. In Luke's account, he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." That's why he sent his people that were the Jews. That's why he didn't go himself, Luke 7, in verses 6 and 7. And here he says, I didn't even want you to come to my house because I'm not worthy. In Matthew's account, we understand from verse 9, the New American Standard Bible reads this way. He says, "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." He understood what authority meant. He told Jesus, he says, "I know you have authority because I have authority in my realm, in my world." But in verse 10, after this conversation that he has with Jesus, Jesus makes this astounding statement. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those disciples who were following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Now, remember, these three miracles in Matthew chapter 8 are miracles performed on people that the Jews typically would look down upon. And in this case, it's a heathen. It's a worldly man, somebody that's not under the covenant with God and Abraham. And this centurion told Jesus, "Don't even come to my house. I know you have authority. And all you need to do is speak the word." And Jesus says, "I've not seen this great of faith even in the house of Israel." You know, the nation of Israel, the Jews, should have been a little bit ashamed when Jesus made this statement. Great faith is what this centurion had. And part of it was based on his understanding of Jesus' authority. In verse 13 of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus told the centurion, "Go. It will be done just as you have believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. The centurion had faith that Jesus could do what he was asking him to do. And Jesus told the centurion, "As you have believed." This great faith was attributed to him. Now I want to contrast the faith of the centurion with what Jesus talked about the sons of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. We back up just a little bit, and Jesus, when he heard what the centurion said, he marveled and said to those who followed, those disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. Not even in Israel," he says. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's not going to be enough in the nation of Israel that have the faith of this centurion, he says. And Jesus was astonished. He marveled, the passage says, that this man had such great faith. Notice verse 10. He said it's not even in Israel. And they were the chosen people. And Jesus says, this man's got more faith than you do as God's nation of people. In verse 11, he said, many will come from east and west. This includes the kingdom. This inclusion into the kingdom was due to this man's faith. And in verse 12, he said, the sons of the kingdom that are there now in the existing kingdom, the children that were in the kingdom of Israel, he says, they're going to be cast out. I want to suggest to you, in a sense, that what Jesus is saying here is like what we discussed in Bible classes. Just because you claim to be a Christian does not mean you're going to heaven. You have to submit to the authority of God and His Son. So when they say, do something, remember the centurion says, I know what authority is. If I tell a man to go, he goes. If I tell him to come, he comes. If I tell a servant to do this, he does it. The same ought to be with us. When Jesus says, do this, we ought to do it. But we don't do it. And I'm afraid that this text right here is going to apply to a lot of Christians today. Because I don't believe we fully understand what authority is, especially when it's God's authority. A proper understanding of all of this submission to God's authority is crucial to our faith. It is that which is defined and distinguishing of this centurion's faith. He understood authority. He knew what it meant. He said so in his talk with Jesus. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house because I understand what authority is. Now, as we go through this lesson, ask yourself, do I understand what authority is? You're going to say, well, yeah, Jeff, I understand. I've got a job. I have a boss to answer to. Well, there you go. But we fail to translate that understanding of authority to the Lord's church. And I'm afraid that applies not only to all these denominations that we see around us, but to Christians. And I want you to ask yourself, do you understand authority as a member here at Eastside? So I want to start by talking about the rights of authority. We go back to Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And remember in verse 9, he went on to say that I also am a man of authority, and I say this, and they do this. I say that, and they do that. They understand what I expect of them. He understood who Jesus was. We talked about this man's faith this morning in Bible class. He had faith that Jesus, all he had to do was say the word, and his servant would be healed. He believed. He had faith. But he also believed that Jesus had authority over the illnesses that he was performing these miracles over. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Read through the Gospels and understand that, yes, Jesus had authority. How many dead did he raise? How many lame did he heal? How many times did he calm the storm? He had authority, a supernatural authority. And we need to understand that. Vine says, from the meaning of leave or permission or liberty of doing as one pleases, it passed to that of the ability or strength with which one is imbued. Then to that of the power of authority, the right to exercise power, or the power of rule or government, the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What Vines is telling us here, that when Jesus tells us to do something, he has the right to expect us to do what he says. Rick talked about being an officer in the military. An officer in the military had a right to expect the subordinates under him to do what he told them to do. If he gave a command, he expected it to be fulfilled. If he didn't, then there were consequences. Right? Well, let's make it even more simple. When you tell your children or told your children to do something, did you expect them to do it? Go clean your room. Did they do it? If they didn't, weren't there consequences? Load the dishwasher. You know, that's a modern convenience. I didn't have that when I was growing up. Load the dishwasher, the washing machine, take the clothes out of the wash and put them in the dryer. Simple things like that. And we fully expect as parents for our children to do the simple commands that we tell them. But you know, when Jesus tells us to do something, it's still simple commands. In the grand scheme of things, Jesus is not going to command you to do something that you cannot do. When John talked about love, the love of God, in 1 John 5, he says there that the love of God is to obey him. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not difficult for us to obey. God's not going to, he's not going to command anything of you that you cannot do. Now, it might go against your nature if you have a sinful nature, but you can do what God is telling you to do. So when we talk about the rights of authority, the one with authority has the right to rule. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9, remember the centurion? I also am a man of authority, having soldiers under me. I say go, he goes. I say come, he comes. Say to my servant, do this, and he does it. The one in command has the right to tell us what to do. Now the question is, do we do it? But the one with authority also has the right to bless. We go back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant would be healed. He understood the authority of the one administering the blessing. Just speak the word. And the one with authority has the right to judge. We go back to our text. In verse 9, remember, he says, I also am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. Now, if they don't do what he tells them to do, then, like I said a moment ago, there are consequences. So what I learned from this is a very important lesson. When we talk about the rights of authority, our faith must acknowledge that Christ possesses the right to rule. You get that? He possesses the right to bless and to judge our submission to him. So when he says do this, we need to do it. When he says do that, we need to do it. The problem is, just like when we tell our kids, you know, Marilyn and I, when we pulled up to Legends, they've got a fountain out front that doesn't work. And our 7-year-old granddaughter loved that fountain. She loved to go get the gravel out of it, which was a no-no to her mom and daddy, but she loved to go pick the gravel out. And we'd say, don't do that, Bradley. Her favorite question was, why? 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 Don't do that. Why? Well, there comes a point where she kind of grows out of that. And Marilyn says, you know, I've read that when they turn 7, they kind of stop. I said, well, it worked. She's 7. She don't ask the question, why that much? But when Jesus tells us to do something, in our mind, we don't physically or really say it, but in our mind, we question Jesus. Why should I have to do that? Be immersed for baptism to receive salvation. Well, why should I have to do that? That doesn't make sense. Is there something special in that water? No. Jesus said, do it. There are people that will submit to authority. And that's what we have to do. We have to submit without asking why. And when we talk about this submission to this authority, we look at Luke's account of this story with a centurion. And in verse 7 of chapter 7, "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority." And again he says, "I tell one go and he goes. I tell one to come and he comes. And to this servant do this and he does it." He understands that with him being in the position of authority, somebody has got to submit. They have to submit if they are under his authority. Guess what? You are under Jesus' authority. Matthew 28, verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus says, and we must do. So, there are some who are not willing to yield to the authority of Jesus, to the authority of God. And, you know, there's really no better place to look for this than in the Old Testament. There was a man in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5 that had leprosy. And he was a very important man, according to this passage. In 2 Kings 5 and verse 1, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and was highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, and the man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper." He was a leper. And in the process of him having this leprosy, there was a little Jewish girl that had been captured, taken captive, if you will. And she's a servant under Naaman, the little Jewish girl. And she says, "My Lord, there's a man who can heal you." But he's back in Israel. The man of God can heal you of this leprosy. So here's Naaman. Packs up his donkeys, his camels, his everything with great treasures. And when he goes somewhere, there's a lot of pomp and circumstance. Flags are flowing and everything like this. And he marches up to the man of God's house. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots," chapter 5 and verse 9. "And he stood at the door of Elisha's house." Notice this, Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me." Remember verse 1, he's a very important person. "And stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. Wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Let's stop. Let's back up right there. This is what a lot of people expect when obedience to God comes into play. They want the pomp and they want the circumstance. Naaman was not willing to submit. He had a terrible disease that there really was no cure for. And he was told, "Somebody can heal you. If you'll go to this particular man's house, he'll heal you." Well, the man of God didn't even take time to come outside the door. But he sent a message out with his messenger. Authority. Remember the centurion? "I say to this servant, he does." Elisha's servant did what he was told to do. Naaman, who came with all this pomp and circumstance because he's a man of importance, refused. And he got mad. Said he went away in a rage here in verse 12. And his servants, verse 13, came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And guess what? His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Simple obedience. Now I know Jason said he's seen the Jordan River and he understands not wanting to dip in it. But still, it's simple obedience. There wasn't anything in the Jordan River that was going to heal this man. There's not anything in this pool of water up here that's going to save your soul. It's the simple submission in obedience to the authority of God. Naaman had to submit. But he thought he was too important. He thought the rivers at home were cleaner. And here, all he had to do was submit. The whole time, he was finally persuaded to become obedient, to submit to the will of the man of God. What about King Saul? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was told to go kill the Amalekites, to utterly destroy them. And he comes back and Samuel says, "Did you do what God said?" "Oh, yes. We killed everybody. We destroyed all the animals and all the livestock." And Samuel says, "Well, why do I hear the lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep?" And Saul says, "Oh, about that. The people wanted to sacrifice these animals to God." So Samuel went along the caravan there of all the soldiers and he found the king of the Amalekites. "Saul, why didn't you kill him?" "Well, I brought him back as an example of our authorities." And I'm paraphrasing. So Samuel takes Saul's sword and kills the king of the Amalekites. Saul had a tough job to do. Utterly wipe out this nationality of people. And he didn't do it. In verse 19 of 1 Samuel 15, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Disobedience is evil in the sight of the Lord, Samuel said. Disobeying God is not pleasing to him. We need to understand what authority is and who has it. Saul had argued that he obeyed when he indeed had not. We notice 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Notice he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." You're not going to be the king of Israel anymore. You disobeyed. God said, "Do this." You tell your kids to go clean the room and you go back later and it's a bigger mess than what you started out with. And you go, "How hard of a job did you have?" God says, "Be immersed for salvation." How hard of a job is it? "Well, I don't want to get my hair wet. I don't want to have to do all..." What's the reward that you're gaining for getting your hair wet for a little while? What's the reward that you're gaining for obedience to the authority of both God and Christ? Both cases here of Naaman and Saul, we see that pride was the obstacle in preventing them to submit in obedience. What about Israel as a nation? In Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 8, "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which says to the seers, 'See not,' and to the prophets, 'Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" The people of Israel didn't want to hear the word of God. It's like Paul warned Timothy that there will come a time when people want their ears itched, want their ears scratched, because they have itching ears and they want to hear what they want to hear. These people, the nation of Israel, told the prophets, "You quit prophesying what God tells us. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear what we want to hear." They would not hear the law of God in Israel. Some today are willing to yield to this authority of God. In Matthew chapter 8, the centurion answered, "Lord, I'm not worthy." We see here a good case of humility that Anytime authority is exhibited, we must exhibit humility, because that's what's essential for faith. He says, I am not worthy. I know who you are, Lord. I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. Just say the word. The American Standard says, not sufficient. I'm not sufficient for you to come to me. But just say the word. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The man was blind. He wanted to see. All he had to do was go wash his eyes, as he was told. What do you think would have happened if on the way he found a pool of water and he says, well, this is water. Why wouldn't it work? But I'm still blind. You didn't submit completely. Simple submission. Simply do what God tells us to do. Humility is a requirement in order for us to trust and obey Christ, who is the one with authority. And only by submitting to his authority can we have these blessings. And that's the lesson we learn. That we're going to receive these blessings of faith from the authoritative one only by submitting to his authority. If we don't submit, we won't be blessed. Well, we keep using two words. And they have to go together when we talk about God's authority. And that's faith and authority. Living by faith is respecting and obeying God's divine authority. The authority of Christ is only communicated through his word. That's where we know what Jesus wants us to do. In John 12, verses 48 through 50, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. Notice that. Jesus said, God sent me, told me what to say, and I'm saying it. Jesus submitted to the authority of his Father. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Paul tells us that faith only comes through hearing the word of God. We see that in Romans 10 and verse 17. You have to listen to the word of God in order to build up your faith. We go back to verse 8 of Romans 10, and Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. You have the word of God within your grasp. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to listen? Are you going to use it? Are you going to submit to it? It is God's authority. And we have to do what it says. Because faith that doesn't obey will not be saved. So it's like I said in Bible class this morning, you can sit in these pews till the end of time. But if you do not faithfully submit to God's will, when heaven is open, you won't be allowed entrance. You just absolutely will not. But Lord, look how many times I went to the church at Eastside and sat on your pews. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But Lord, I was baptized into your name. It doesn't matter if you don't have faith and submit to my authority. But Lord, it doesn't matter. Just because you do something and you claim or think that God's going to be pleased, if you're not doing what he says do, simple obedience, you will not be granted entrance into heaven. Simply put. Simple, isn't it? Do what I say and go to heaven. Don't do what I say, you won't go to heaven. I don't know how any simpler it can be put. But yet our people, our neighbors, and I'll say, oh, well, you can't go to heaven with works. Works are not going to save you. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Just saying, 'Go away and you'll be taken care of,' because I have faith that God's going to provide, are they going to have the provisions needed? Not without you doing a little work. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see, I can believe in God, but I have to act upon what God tells me to do. Without faith and works, I'm lost. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It takes a combination of both. I have to be active. I have to have an active faith. I can't just say, "Well, I believe God's going to take care of me. God's going to put food on my table, and I don't go out and buy groceries." I can't say, "Well, I believe that God's going to heal me of this sickness, and I don't go to the doctor." Or I can't say, "Well, I believe that God's going to heal me of this sickness. I go to the doctor, but I'm not going to do what the doctor said." You see, it requires an action on my part. If I want to go to heaven, I've got to do what God tells me to do. Again, I don't know how you can make it any simpler. To go to heaven, you have to be active in your faith. You can't just sit in these pews week in and week out and expect, "That's all I got to do. I'm there. Larry and Dee can check me off the attendance to know that I've been there, that way when the elders look around, they can say, 'Well, they were there.' Yeah, but what are you doing? You're just wearing a pew out. You've got to be active." Who defines what faith is? God does. Who defines the works of faith? God does. And he does so through the inspired scriptures. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed, and it's profitable for everything that we need. Colossians 3, verse 17, it's a call to faith and faithfulness. But impatience with weariness over the subject of Bible authority shows our lack of faith. So, let's ask this question. Will we be faithless or believing? We go back to Matthew chapter 8. In verses 12 and 13, and Jesus is talking about the faith of the centurion, and he says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And the servant was healed the same hour." What if your blessings, and believe it or not, they do, but what if your blessings depended upon your faith, the amount of faith you have? Do you have enough faith for whatever you need in life? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you." Do you believe that? Do you have enough faith to believe that when Jesus says, "Submit and you'll go to heaven," Do you have enough faith like the centurion did, whose servant was healed that very moment that Jesus said he's healed based on your faith? What if your sickness relied on someone else's faith? How about that? This servant did. This servant was dependent upon his master's faith. Now, if I've got a disease and I have a chance to be completely healed from it, and it's based upon your faith, am I going to be completely healed? Think about that. What if your sickness is based upon my faith, or the person sitting beside you or behind you or in front of you? Do you think you'll be completely healed? You know, it's like I talked about in Bible class this morning. When I played baseball in high school, I broke my ring finger on my ring hand. And I went to school on Monday, and I was taking a drafting class up here at the technical school. And the guy beside me, he was saying, "Oh man, we had a great service yesterday at church. We had healing and all this." And I said, "What? You had healing?" I said, "Man, if you can heal that broken finger right there," because it was swollen, it was hurting. I said, "If you can heal that, I will believe anything you tell me." And he fussed at me. "You don't mean to tempt me and to tempt God. That's all you're doing is trying to test me. You're trying to test my faith." I said, "No." I said, "If you have the faith, I've got it. If you can heal my broken finger, I've been told you, I'll believe anything you tell me." And I would. If he could take that finger and make that joint right there go back to its normal size to where I could put my class ring on to get it away from that girl, I would have believed anything he told me. Wouldn't you? A simple ailment. A simple ailment. It doesn't take going to the cemetery and raising somebody from the dead that's been dead for 3 days to convince me. Is that what it takes to convince you? Jesus did that. He healed a man of leprosy in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 there. Is that what it takes? Some great miracle? There are records of Jesus doing those things. But we become impatient. And the question is, are we going to be faithless or believing? You see, God has a plan for our salvation, to save our souls. Do you have enough faith to believe and act upon that plan? He has a plan for our true worship. John 4 and verse 24, when Jesus met with the woman at the well, he said that God is seeking those to worship him in truth and in spirit. He's got a plan. The observance of the Lord's Supper, the singing with that instrumental music. Do you have enough faith to believe those things? He's got a plan for church organization. Each congregation of God's people are to be independent, autonomous, without a sponsoring church. You believe those things. He talks about church work, that he has a plan for that. We're to preach, we're to edify, we're to relieve the saints versus social work and giving money to human organizations. You believe that, don't you? He has a plan for doctrinal purity. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul talks there that I can't believe that you've turned away so soon from what you were taught. In 2 John, verse 9, John talks about that working or living or dealing with outside of the confines of God's word is lawlessness. You're working outside of the law of God. But God has a plan for our moral purity too. Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes about think on these things. And he concludes that verse by talking about whatever things are pure, think on these things. The lesson I learned here is that living by faith is really a question of whether we will submit to the authority of God in all things. Will you do that? It's easy to say yes, until you're confronted with the authority of Jesus. It's easy to say, yeah, I'll drive 30 miles an hour around Lane Parkway until you get to hearing those tires going around the curve up there. And then the blue lights come up behind you and Jan Phillips is going, you know what the speed limit is, right? Yeah, but, ain't gonna cut it. The law says 30 miles an hour. Now, let me tell you a quick story. When I worked for Cook's Pest Control, years ago, I worked up in the Manchester area. I had two state troopers that I serviced their homes. Marvin Ricketts, and I can't remember what the other one was, but he was, at the time, he was a vehicle enforcement officer, drove the brown trooper car. He looked like Chuck Norris off of The Rifleman, big, tall, skinny guy. And I'm headed to his house, and he told me, he says, now when you get off the interstate in Manchester, he said, the speed limit's posted 55, but we'll let you run 65 until you get to Manchester, or until you get to McMinnville. And when you get out the other side of McMinnville, it's posted 60 and you better run 60. So I get off the interstate in my little Cook's truck, my little S10, and I get the rubber band wound up and I'm running 65 miles an hour, and here he comes. And I go, and he hit them blue lights and turned around and come up behind me. And I thought, he lied to me. He lied. Long story short, he said, I just wanted to see your face when I pulled you over. And I told him, you ain't funny. But we have to submit to the authority of Christ in all things. Whatever God's law says is what we have to do. No ifs, ands, or buts. But, Lord, don't do that. You know, Jesus said great faith involves trust that rewards and submits to His authority. You know, I've said it over and over in this lesson. If you want to go to heaven, you have to submit and simply do what God says do. One last question, or two last questions. How great is your faith? How well are you submitting to the authority of Christ? Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In everything you do. We studied last week on Sunday morning in the Bible class, Matthew chapter 7, the third part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said to those that came to Him and said, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we've done in Your name. He says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. You want to go to heaven? You have to do what God says. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. I'm not going to say, well, your situation is different. Doesn't matter. You know, when I first started preaching, there were people come to me and they say, well, Jeff, I'm divorced. Okay. What about my situation? What do you think? I said, it don't matter what I think. What matters is what God's Word says. You see, that's the problem we run into a lot of times is, what do you think? It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God says and whether or not I'm willing to submit to what God says, His authority. Now, God's authority says that if you want to go to heaven, first of all, you have to submit to His plan of salvation. Everyone here has heard the Word of God. The question is, do you believe it? Are you willing to confess Jesus' name publicly? That you believe He is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of the problems and the sins in your past life? Are you willing to make a change? Simple submission. And then are you willing to be immersed in this watery grave and rise to walk in newness of life? The choice is yours. The choice has always been yours. Nobody can force you to become a child of God. But it may be that you've done all that, and you have not been simply submitting to the authority of Jesus. This is an opportunity for you as well to make your life right with God. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, I encourage